All right, we are still in chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of synods and councils. We come to a part of the confessions that definitely reveals some of its historical context, especially when it was originally written. As you may recall from just our early historical survey or review, the Westminster Divines were actually a gathering of ministers and other religious church officials that was constituted, or that was in fact convened as a result of Parliament at the time when there was much turmoil, not just in terms of its religious but also civil unrest during that period, which would come across to us very inconsistent or just out of character, as we would think today that the General Assembly or Congress or any national or even state board of lawyers or legislators would in fact request that the church body would convene for a purpose of coming to better understanding about doctrine or biblical matters. And yet that's exactly the context, historical context, in which we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Divines meeting. And so some of those historical differences, I think, also play into some of the revisions that have come about within the various denominations who have adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith as their standard of doctrine. And that's also evident, as I've noted out, even in the differences that you have in the back of our Trinity Hymnal, which is the standard hymnal for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. They both work together as a denomination to comprise or to collect this hymnal. And so they have also included the additions or the form of the Confession of Faith that those two denominations adhere to themselves. And so when you read through the section, for example, on page 866, to what I've been reading, there are some distinct differences in the wording that you find. For example, we saw last week that section 1 of the ARP's Confession of Faith comes to an end with a period at the colon that you have in the first paragraph or the first section of the edition that you have in the Trinity. And then section 2 that we're going to look at this morning from the ARP's edition is quite different in relationship to the ongoing section 1 that you have in the Trinity edition or the PCA-OPC edition. And some of this has to do with the historical background of the various denominations, because it is only through the largest body or the most upper level body of these various denominations that will have the ultimate authority to actually amend or bring changes to the Confession of Faith. And so anytime we have any kind of amendments or additions or changes to the Confession of Faith, well, it has to be ratified by the Synod, the General Synod. And then it goes through a process of 2 or 3 years where it goes to the presbyteries, and all the presbyteries have to, by a majority, ratify it. Then it comes back to the Synod before it receives final ratification. So it's a fairly lengthy process, and one that takes into consideration the difficulty and the wisdom of working through such changes in a methodical, slow process. I'll begin reading section 2, and if you follow along, as I said, in the Trinity hymnal, you'll notice some very distinct differences in the wording and even the formation altogether. All right, section 2. The ministers of Christ, of themselves, and by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons, upon delegation from their churches, have the exclusive right to appoint, adjourn, or dissolve such synods or councils, though in extraordinary cases it may be proper for magistrates to desire the calling of a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion. And in such cases, it is the duty of churches to comply with their desires. Basically, this section deals with, in essence, two cases. Why and who, in fact, calls or has supervision of the synod, and then other instances where that may also be affected by what they call magistrates of the civil matter. So it begins by stating, generally speaking, it is to the ministers of Christ, meaning those who have been ordained by presbyteries because of the office that's been given to them to order and to shepherd the church, along with other fit persons. It's just appointed such assemblies. So you can see some of the language changes that the ARP has taken to kind of put into more common context or more maybe updated context who's involved. Because what you have, of course, if you get into the details of our denomination, not only do you have ministers, but you also have, for example, men who are typically ruling elders who can also be appointed or elected to be moderators. So I think one of the ways in which our denomination, the confession, has kind of tried to modify the confession is to acknowledge that moderators can in fact call a synod, and they have that authority. And we actually had a case, I think for the first time in our 200 plus years of history, it was about 4 years ago, we called it the Snow Synod. It was a call synod that happened around, I think, March. And it was during the whole controversy we had with Erskine, where the acting moderator at the time, who was actually a retired minister, called a general synod. And that's a rare thing to happen because it's a big deal, not only for ministers and elders to come together every June for that purpose of going through our annual meeting, but to actually call a call synod meeting is pretty drastic. And in order to have a call synod meeting, you have to also have a quorum, meaning you have to have a certain number of representatives there to, in fact, conduct business. So there are others beyond just presbyteries and ministers who are our synod that went through this process of editing the confession, recognized with other fit persons. And I think probably the most obvious individual that I can think that would fit that category would be the moderator of the synod. He actually can call for a call synod meeting if there arises a need to do so. Upon delegation from their churches, have the exclusive right to appoint, adjourn, or dissolve such synods or council. So what you find here, again, is who has the power to even go through the process of coming together for synod? Because you don't want that authority just being given to anyone so that the proper channels that already exist, in essence, go be followed. And in other words, go through your session initially. If that doesn't work, go through the proper channel of presbytery and then finally appeal to the synod if it doesn't get resolved until then. So this is sort of a guard against having superfluous synods always being gathered so that it does really require something of significant matter that doesn't fall in line with what has already been established procedurally for such a gathering to be called for. Then it goes on to say, though in extraordinary cases, it may be proper for magistrates to desire the calling of a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with above matters of religion. So this is an extraordinary case that I can't, at least in my lifetime, and probably not in the past 100 years, where something like this has happened. I do recall back in the, I think in the early 1900s, when actually the Congress did ask of the Presbyterian denomination at the time for some sort of help. I can't remember exactly what the circumstances were. It has something to do with religious matters that they sought the help of church leaders in coming to some sort of ethical and moral understanding of how it might be resolved. And so even still within our confession, we recognize that the church, in essence, is not under the state, especially as it deals with realm of biblical and religious matters, but we can work with the state, that we ought to be a help to the state, as is referred to here as magistrates, if need be, to consult matters that would be of benefit in helping them understand scriptural teachings and so forth. And so it's an interesting dynamic that our ARP confessions recognize, and I think it's also expressed in some form. Let me see. Yeah, I don't see it here in the OPC and the PCA edition, where it addresses anything outside the council of the churches to actually call forth a synod. And who knows, in the next decade or so, even in our own ARP edition, that may come under revision. Because it really speaks to, I think, the cultural milieu of where the state and church exist in certain contexts. And it appears, at least in the Trinity edition, they've come to the recognition of there ought to be no influence directly that the state has over a gathering of synod for the church. While, at least as our denomination still has within its confession, some recognition that if the President of the United States or the Speaker of the House were to give our moderator a call and say, hey, we're really struggling with this issue, can you guys work through this matter and give us some kind of response? That would be an instance where our synod would at least work through something of that matter. I don't know if it would be a case of called synod meeting, but if they could wait, we may work through some committee or through some other body to do a study on that issue so that we could submit some kind of response to whomever that magistrate may be. And so, as it's stated there, at least in my edition of the confession, it says, and in such cases, it is the duty of churches to comply with their desire. And so, within the ARP confession, we still see our relationship with the state of one of being complementary, that we want to, at all points, if possible, to be an aid and a help to the state if they were to ask of us to deal with a matter that obviously was out of their expertise. But you can imagine that scenario hardly ever coming about in our present context. I mean, they wouldn't care what we thought about any matters. Because on the flip side, there have been at least, I think, one or two instances that I can recall in my time at General Synod or through the Synod process where there have been motions and recommendations that have been made and approved to where our moderator slash our clerk would be sort of like the secretary, the writing clerk of our denomination, write a letter to the president expressing our concern or our disapproval of some law or matter that was been made. And I think at least on the issue of abortion, that some kind of statement has been publicly declared and written, and maybe some issue with dealing with homosexuality, that's also been publicized. I can't remember. But I know for sure on the issue of abortion, there's been something of an address made to our government and our president regarding his position. So as it's going, it seems very unlikely that the application of this Section 2 in the ARP Confession of Faith will come to much practice in the future days. And yet, I don't see an absolute need at this point to have to change it, unlike it has been the case in some of the other additions by various denominations. Because in the end, I think what it comes to recognize is what Scripture still teaches, and that God is still sovereign not only of the church, but he's still sovereign over the world. And governments rise and fall just as quickly as he ordains them to be. And so if we are in a state or a condition where there's a government that is clearly opposed to God and to the church, and we ought not to have to be too concerned about them asking us to call a synod for the sake of bettering their understanding. And if God were to so change it, where the government was in more conformity or greater conformity to Scripture, then we would have, a better relationship with the government, and that we can be indeed a help in the area of scriptural understanding to the state if need be the case. And so, again, from my position, I don't see a dire need at this point to necessarily make any drastic changes to this section. It's just a matter of acknowledging that we want to be a servant to the state if they so call upon us to do so. Okay, so that's Section 2, and as I proceed to Section 3, this is almost very much the case of your Section 2 on page 866. So you can pick up there and follow along as I proceed to Section 3 in the ARP's confession. Now, this addresses more the authority that the synod and councils have. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God, appointed thereunto in His Word. Now, this is a fairly, I would say, controversial section if read by the average churchman today, because it sounds as though that there's this level of authority that is given to councils and synods that actually has direct effect on Christians. In essence, that's what the divines believe. That when a council came together and when they deliberated over matters, as it specifically says, controversies of faith and case of conscience, to set down rules and direction for the better ordering of the public worship of God. So you see the spheres or the categories in which synods and councils have actual jurisdiction. It's controversies of faith. What do we believe? If we are at odds within a denomination through either a very specific issue that happens at a church or things that are being debated within a presbytery, whatever the sphere may be, and the synod slash council makes a ruling on it, then that ruling will affect not just that individual, whoever may be the instigator of this differencing view of the faith, but it would have a effect on everyone in the whole denomination. And again, I think this is a picture that emphasizes the oneness of Presbyterianism, that we see when it comes to matters of doctrine, what we are to believe, matters of even practice, how we are to carry out these practices, that we submit to and recognize the wisdom and the plurality of elders as men that God has ordained and instituted for the governance of His church. Church not just individually or locally, but the church as it represents those who come under that particular authority. And again, that comes across to many people today as being sort of hierarchical and even authoritarian, that somebody that I don't even know. And I would say most of y'all don't know the elders and ministers of our denomination. These are people you don't know by face. Rarely do you even know them by name. So to think that those people will determine what you're supposed to believe if you're going to be a member of this church, it seems kind of a stretch at best to come under that kind of authority. And yet, as we saw from the example last week from Acts chapter 15 of the Jerusalem Council, that's exactly what was at work. Now, we don't know how it came to be worked out. I mean, I'm sure when that letter came, there might have been at least a handful of Gentiles saying, "Now what? You mean I can't eat meat offered to idols anymore? Who do these guys think they are? A bunch of Jews, that's good for them, but what about me? I have to completely change my diet all of a sudden." You know there was at least one person in a church that had that attitude. At least one who says, you know, who are these guys telling me what I'm going to have to eat from now on? And you know, that's a very practical matter, of course, because the decree or the decision that the Jerusalem Council made was, in effect, that particular. It had that kind of application in life. But we have that kind of pattern here, and we've used this illustration before, but it's akin to it. We can't have a church that decides one day they want to use Coke and crackers, saltine crackers, for the Lord's Supper, because it's not part of our directory of worship. And it gets that specific as to how local churches or even an individual in a church wants to all of a sudden change something in their practice of the life of the church. So these patterns and these rulings that are made from a top-down level does have very practical implications in how individual Christian lives are in fact experienced and lived out on the local level. And so it puts a great deal of responsibility and sobriety and humility upon ministers and elders who come together for the synods that they deliberate in a way that they're not looking out for mainly their self-interest or what they think is best, but it is a gathering of minds and hearts to understand Scripture as to how it may best be applied to the denomination or to the local churches that it will ultimately affect. And so the goal there is to set down rules and direction for the better ordering of the public worship of God. Now, if you take those words, and I think that's consistent here, to set down rules and directions. Most of us don't like that word. We don't like rules, because rules seem binding. It seems as though we're being constricted in some way, limited to conform to some standard that obviously here is more than or not in the same breath as the Bible. And yet, when men, as councils and synods come together, it is understood, as it goes on to say, if consonant to the Word of God. So what you find when synods and councils come together, they're not just restating the Bible. It's not that simple. If that were the case, there's no need. It's a case of how do we apply the Bible in this situation? How do we apply the Bible in our context? How do we apply the Bible in various difficult circumstances where the Bible isn't explicitly clear? I mean, if we had the Bible to address every circumstance and issues that may come up in life, it'd be pretty simple, at least simple in terms of understanding. But that's not the case. I mean, we have a book that's completed sometime in the first century, and so it's over 1,900 years old in terms of the last writing. And so there's a great deal of contextual and even interpretive difficulties that we're working through. And so when it comes to particular applications, it's a matter of how do men discern and decide what the issue that we're dealing with today is to come under the authority of the general Word of God. And so there's a great danger or temptation here again to come at it from an angle of why should I submit to some of these rules and the directions that are coming from a top-down source of authority. And it boils down to simply that's the way God has ordained His church. That's a hard line to accept for many people, especially as Americans, because we're so independently minded and we want autonomy and we want control. But as you read through the scriptures, God has ordained that the church be governed through representative men that we call elders to devote themselves to ministry of the word and prayer, that they might be under shepherds of Christ, who is the chief shepherd. And that's not something we've made up. It's, again, a pattern that's given to us in scripture. There's always two sides to reading like this. You can read it very suspect and say, okay, we're just waiting for the heavy hand to fall upon us. The hammer's going to hit us one day when this kind of system is established. And that would be one reading of it. Or the flip side, and I think Kinsel was trying to emphasize that, is those who take to heart the sobering and humbling responsibility as to how their participation will affect hundreds and thousands of people in the church of the denomination are very reticent to come across with the heavy hand, because we don't want to leave a wake of such destruction and rampage upon the people of God so that they can't comply willfully and joyfully, because that's what you want. You want people to come under authority in a way that it is understood to be for their betterment and for their good, even if it at times may not feel or come across immediately to be the case. And I think that's been the struggle in any denomination. And I would again say, for historically, because the ARP is 200 plus years old, it's been graced by God in a just pure numerical sense, longevity. And when you have longevity, one of the things that kind of gets mellowed out is the immediacy for change. You just don't need to change things very quickly. There's not this urgency of having to do things quickly, because we oftentimes see over time that really didn't matter. That really wasn't that significant. You don't need to rush to conclusion at times, especially areas that aren't related specifically to what is essential to the church, and that relates to even our own standards pertaining to what we ought to believe. All right, so it goes on to say here, the primary issues that the synods and councils are to deal with is with what regards our faith, how we are to worship, how the church is to be ordered in terms of its government. And it has the responsibility as well to receive complaints in cases of maladministration. So it becomes sort of a court of appeals. We want to listen and we want to be responsive in these various levels of Presbyterian Synod of abuses possibly that may have taken place. Because again, as Presbyterians, we fully recognize the depravity of man, and the depravity of man is still present in the church. So we're not blind to the fact that even those who are in authority, whether they be local elders or even presbyters, can err in ways that need to be appealed or to be reviewed. All right, then it goes on to say, which decrees and determination, if consonant, meaning consistent, to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. Now, this is a lot of verbiage that basically says that when a council, when a synod makes a rule or a decision, it is to be received not only for the sake that it is a consistent application of the word, that's true, but the last part there, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. In other words, the rule is consistent with God's word, but also how it's come about is also a reflection of how God works in his church. So the emphasis on the second part of that but is to express that God has ordained not just that the scripture be a guide as to how decisions are made, but also that the process by which it is made, God has also ordained. It's a dual submission. It's a submission to simply the authority of God's word as it relates to any particular ruling, but also as a submission to the means by which God has ordained that it be accomplished in our lives. I mean, to put it in very simplistic terms, or put another analogy, children are to obey their parents in the Lord. They are. Not only because it's consistent with scripture, because God has ordained parents as the means to which children are to obey. So if at any time a parent gives a child a instruction that is not inconsistent with the word of God, it's the obligation of children to obey. Even if they can't come up, and that may even be an area, again, let's say it's an area where it doesn't directly fit
with a revealed scripture principle. You know, if I woke up this morning and told my son, I want you to wear another shirt, he can't sit there and argue me he doesn't want to wear another shirt. I can't go to scripture and tell him, you're supposed to wear this shirt, but I can say, I'm your father and I'm telling you to wear another shirt. And so based on that, he has to submit. Now, of course, you know, any parent can abuse his authority, like any governing authority can abuse their authority.
But what the divines are emphasizing here is a very subtle difference that, yes, we obey because it's consistent with God's word, but we also obey because the means by which God has come to establish those orders is also consistent with God's word. And there again is a matter of our whole lives, God causing us to be submissive people, which is so contrary to our nature. There's not a person who's walking the face of the earth, no matter how powerful he thinks he might be, who doesn't have to submit to at least 5 to 10 authorities in some form or fashion in his life. There's nobody. You have authorities all the time in your life. No matter how much you think you're autonomous, you have authorities in your life. And God has ordained them, whether we like it or not. And it's a matter of seeing and coming to recognize this is not your life, in essence. This is not your world, and it's not your universe. God rules this universe, and he has ordained various authorities by which he's going to impress that upon you constantly. He wants to always remind you, you are not your own. You will always submit in very practical ways, and sometimes maybe very difficult ways, to put you under authority. And the sooner we learn to submit to these different levels of authorities, the better we come ultimately to submitting to God, because we've learned to yield ourselves. Because anytime we bump heads or knock heads with authorities in life, it's basically about I want this and they want that. And who's going to win? Or what's the resistance of my will against the authorities in my life? There are a handful of issues, I'm sure, that I can think back to where either on a presbytery level or even on a synod level where a ruling or an action was made that I strongly disagreed with. I opposed. I would say even opposed on biblical grounds, on conscious grounds. But once that ruling's made, what's my response? I have to support it. I'm not going to be a renegade and just, no, sorry, I don't like that one. And so I'm just going to decide I'm going to revert against it and do what I want, because I'm the minister and I have the Bible as my authority. At that point, what I have to come to realize is I may be wrong. Even on a level of biblical conscience, I could be wrong. And God has ordained through the synod or through the presbytery that he's going to do it this way. And that's his purpose. And as a individual and even as a vocal minority possibly within a presbytery or even a synod, they have to come to recognize they could be wrong as well. And even if they're right, God's still going to work through that decision in a way that's ultimately his purpose. And so at that point, it's not even a matter of standing on conscience because I believe it's right. It's submitting to God and saying his ways of fulfilling his purposes are beyond me, or it's going to bypass me, my obstinance or my resistance towards it. So it's constantly about, as a Christian, submitting to God and his purposes that are worked through sinful means. I mean, we all recognize that God has only sinners to use in this life to carry out his purpose. And some of that is going to be viewed from our perspective as wrong or incomplete or not best. And yet, God's arm's not shortened by it. He's not at all any less omnipotent by the fact that he's doing it in a way that we don't think or we don't see as being the best way possible. For us as Christians, even when it comes to not just in a civil realm where we see abuses all the time with authority and power, but even on an ecclesial level, it takes a great deal of faith and submitting to God as the supreme authority of his church, not just my church, but of his church, to do his good purposes, where we may be short-sighted and even at times unwilling to yield to what he's doing, and to see that he's going to make all things work together for good, not just on an individual level, but that's true ultimately on a global and ecclesial level, where God's going to have in the end a perfect bride, and how he gets there is beyond us at times, and we can't see it always. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your sovereign and wise and all-knowing purposes in our lives, as you have ordained the church alongside of the civil authorities that are over us in this life. We do pray that we would continue to learn what it is to submit ourselves to you ultimately, as you have revealed to us in your word, And that as our hearts are conformed more and more unto Christ, who himself prayed, not my will, but your will be done, that we too would also experience that submission and humiliation that only comes through seeing that your ways are above ours, and that your purposes are always good and will accomplish your end. So we ask this for the sake and honor of Christ our Lord. Amen.